morning once again, church. How's everybody doing? Surviving the rain out there? Come on. It's a mess, right? Awesome, you guys. Well, we're going to be diving into the scriptures once again this morning. If you want to turn your Bibles, actually, to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. That's where we're going to first kind of hang out as we dive in this morning. Once again, just want to say welcome to anybody that's new this morning. My name's T.D. Davis. My wife, Callie, who was just up here, and I, we have the privilege to be the lead pastors at this amazing church. So we're just excited that you're here and excited about all that God's doing. And I don't know about you, but I'm excited about our new sermon series that we're in. We started it last week, and it's titled this, The Mandela Effect. The Mandela Effect. When false becomes truth, right? So in simplest terms, you might not be a person who's familiar with the Mandela Effect, so I just always want to make sure we kind of know what we're talking about each and every Sunday that we're in this series. So basically, the Mandela Effect is a collective misremembering of a fact or event. South African human rights activist and former president Nelson Mandela died in 2013 from a respiratory infection. But recently, many people had held the erroneous belief that he died in prison during the 1980s, even recalling seeing video clips of his funeral on TV. So this type of phenomenon has created recent buzz on the internet in the past few years, and this has been coined as the Mandela Effect. So this morning, I thought it'd be great to kind of, you know, further the point. We're going to look at some common misquotes that I feel like are really popular concerning the Mandela Effect. So the first one is from the band Queen. Anybody, any Queen fans out there? Queen, come on. We Are the Champions, right? The song We Are the Champions. Many of those familiar with the song remember the final lyrics being, "No time for losers, 'cause we are the champions of the world," right, "of the world." It just kind of caps off the song, and yeah, woo, what a song, masterpiece, right? Well, guess what? There is no "of the world" at the end of the song. The song just ends, and it drives people crazy because they feel 100% sure that they've heard otherwise in the past. It's kind of interesting, right? When you think of that, you know, other parts of the song, "of the world," are there, but at the ending, I watched the music video this week. It just drops off a cliff. It's like, what? Where'd it go, right? All right, here we go. Next one. Mr. Rogers, rest in peace. We love him. During the Mr. Rogers Neighborhood intro, he'd sing a little jingle that many people remember with the line, "It's a beautiful day in the neighborhood." Right, yes, we're all in agreement. But that's not what it was. Instead, he clearly states, "It's a beautiful day in this neighborhood," which just doesn't sound right to those who feel like they know the correct wording without a shadow of a doubt. Ooh, the plot thickens, you know. All right, next one. Good old Forrest Gump, right? All right, Forrest Gump, many an epic movie, right? Many of us have seen this. It's a one and done. Been there, done that. You know, it's 3 hours or whatever. It's 3 hours. I saw it. No replay value. That's how I judge movies. It seems that the majority of people confidently remember Forrest Gump stating that his mama always said, "Life is like a box of chocolates," right? Well, it turns out that he actually said, "Life was like a box of chocolates," despite what you may have felt and distinctly remember. That's a pretty mind-blowing one as well. How about this next one? Oh, ooh, Hannibal Lecter, right? Come on, just admit it. I admit it. I'm a big horror movie fan, especially like thrillers, you know what I mean? Silence of the Lambs, epic movie, you know what I mean? Phenomenal movie. And this one threw me off. I just can't believe this. So if you've seen Silence of the Lambs, you know the most famous line is, "Hello, Clarice." The only problem is that never happened. And when Clarice first meets Hannibal Lecter, he simply says, "Good morning." That's it. How is a film's most well-known line non-existent? Nobody knows, and it's eating away at people. The line, "Hello, Clarice," never even happened. That's so mind-blowing to me because that's what the movie's like known for, right? And last but not least, here we go, Snow White. While the famous Snow White quote you've probably heard others say and repeated yourself is, "Mirror, mirror on the wall," turns out the correct line is, "Magic mirror on the wall." Some people also remember the second part of the quote being, "Who is the fairest of them all?" But apparently it's, "Who is the fairest one of all?" Ooh. So here we go. Here's my point this morning. Come on. It's weird, right? This whole phenomenon, the Mandela effect. This is my point this morning. Our brains are susceptible to false ideas. Our brains are imperfect. They're susceptible to false interpretations that become our own personal truth, whether it's actually truth or not, right? Why does this matter? Well, for Christians, we hold the Bible as objective truth. And as Bible-believing, truth-bearing Christians, we are susceptible to false ideas and interpretations depending on how we approach and or study the Bible, right? So in this series, we're investigating a number of scriptures that span across a number of topics where poor Bible study or tradition has affected or reduced our biblical interpretation. So last week, as those of you who are here, you remember we talked about phantom verses. Verses that people say, and they say, yeah, that's in the Bible, but when you actually look it up, it's nowhere to be found, right? So a few instances of what we talked about last week, like this too shall pass. Like that's a phrase people sometimes credit to the Bible. It's actually not in the Bible, right? Cleanliness is next to godliness. Nowhere to be found. So once again, in this series, it's kind of tough because what we're talking about, we're trying to really just open the can of our minds to investigate Scripture a little bit deeply, right? Because here's what I know about biblical interpretation. A lot of people have used the Bible over the years in very abusive and non-helpful ways, where the interpretation of what they've pulled from the Bible doesn't reflect the grace, the love of Jesus, right? It's just like an iceberg, right? What we see is on the top, but there's a lot below the surface that we don't understand or sometimes attain to or look to, right? So that's what we're doing. We're trying to just go a little bit deeper in this series. But last week, we used a scripture that kind of guided us, right? Because here's what I know. You could easily be the person that's like, that's not in the Bible, you know what I mean? And make people feel really uncomfortable and be really, really, really unhelpful. That's not what God's calling us to be. So last week, we used this verse in Thessalonians to help guide us. The verse says, test all things, right? Take for what is good. Leave behind what's bad. So we just used it as a filter to say, hey, some of these things aren't actually in the Bible, but what can we take from this? And from a biblical standpoint, how do we reflect and use the biblical lens to interpret some of these phantom verses that aren't actually in the scriptures? So what can we pull? So this week, we're actually going to be looking at some common misquotes. Some common misquotes that sometimes affect the interpretation of the actual verse itself. So rather than us kind of our key verse being in Thessalonians, I picked a verse out of 1 Corinthians that I think is really, really helpful as I had you guys turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and just a really simple verse, but a lot of context. So I just want to set the stage that Paul is addressing different problems within a specific church at a specific time and a place. He's addressing the Corinthian church via letter, addressing some of these issues. One of the problems and the issues within this church was that food was being sacrificed to idols, and in a sense, these temples that where this food was being sacrificed to these other gods, right, was almost being used as a butcher shop, where this tainted meat, in a sense, was being offered in the marketplaces. So there's all these issues because a lot of the Christians are saying, well, these gods are false. I have the liberty to understand that there's only one true God, so I can eat whatever meat I want. I can eat it wherever I want. That's the liberty and the freedom that I have. So Paul is addressing this specifically when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. He says this, now about food sacrificed to idols. He says, we know that we all possess knowledge. So the knowledge he's referring to in this specific scenario is the knowledge for people to understand that there's only one true God. But there's also this food sacrifice to idols, which a lot of people are taking the liberty to understand and say that I can eat and do whatever I want with this food. But knowledge, he says, puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to, but whoever loves God is known by God. What is this knowledge once again being referred to in this scripture? I know there are false gods, so I can eat whatever I want, wherever I want. And it's actually, that's technically true, right? That's not necessarily false. But what Paul's trying to accomplish here as he writes this verse, that knowledge puffs up and love builds up, is that giving up something one is convinced is right is beneficial to the spiritual edification of others. Yes, we have tons of freedoms in a technical sense, but sometimes you have to give up your own rights to edify and serve other people. He says it's better to be known by God and putting forth a ton of energy in knowing God, knowing Him, letting that love affect you in a sense where you love God more and you love other people more, rather than putting your energy towards topics or liberties where in the end you could end up being wrong about. Paul's challenging this idea of, hey, let's basically die on this hill. And he's saying, hey, if you're going to die on any hill, die on the hill of getting to know God more, pressing into more of his grace and his love. So this morning, as we look at God's words, we can be arrogant about God's word by leaving this place. We could leave this place and use the Bible as a weapon. We really could. But the point of what we're doing this morning is so that we become better studier of God's words. As we become people that, as we study God's word, we fall deeper in love with him. And because we're falling deeper in love with him, we're falling deeper in love with his people. Come on. And people that are far from him. So who's ready to dive into these scriptures? We're going to look at four scriptures this morning. We're going to just blast through these, and then we're going to be done. Sweet, like two people are excited. That's awesome. Misquote number one. Here we go. First one this morning. Misquote number one. The lion shall lay down with the lamb. Anybody familiar with this? Yeah, heard this, right? Okay, several of us. Right. Actually, opened Luca, our son's Bible. He has a little Hugga Bible. It's his little kid's Bible, right? And on the front page, the title page, what does it show? It shows this little lion lying down with this lamb. So this is imagery that's many times used and in the church world, in the church environment. And here's what we know about the lion and the lamb. It's not foreign. It's not unbiblical. It's actually apparent in Revelation 5 that Jesus is both the Lion of Judah, as it describes, and the Lamb of God. But this particular phrase does not appear in the Bible. But it does, something similar does appear in the Bible that some of us misquote. So let's look at Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6, where this comes from. As Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6 says, the wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. This is very interesting. It's actually not a lion. It's a wolf, right? As we see from Isaiah chapter 11. And it continues in Isaiah chapter 65, many, many chapters later, and it kind of illustrates it even further. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So Isaiah, a very prophetic book in the Old Testament, prophesying towards a time where perfection will be at hand, right? When sin will be absolutely no more. There's no more weeping, no more crying, no more pain. So this is also a beautiful illustration of enemies being reconciled. Those, the predator and the prey, no longer being marred by sin and living in harmony. So what we have here, this is really interesting, I think helpful for us to start off with. This is a misquote. Well, it doesn't really change the meaning of anything. The point and the principle stays the same, right? The hunter and prey will be reconciled and live in peace in God's eternal kingdom. But many times, it's really interesting. Imagery, we create imagery that's based off of this misquote, which is helpful to think about and understand. But I think this is helpful to understand as well because there's many misquotes, or in other words, paraphrases that we see or are used throughout the scriptures in people's common and everyday language, and it doesn't change the meaning either. So a few of these that are popular, I want to show us just kind of a few that are similar to this one, where, yeah, it's a paraphrase, it's a misquote, but the meaning still stays the same. Pride goes before the fall. Anybody ever use that? My wife uses it on me all the time. Pride goes before the fall. That's not actually word for word verbatim what it says in the scriptures. In Proverbs 16:18, it says, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. But here's what we know. The principle stays the same, right? Pride isn't the most desirable character attribute. That's what we can kind of glean from the scriptures. It doesn't change much, right? How about this one? Spare the rod, spoil the child. Proverbs 13:24. Anybody ever, use that or knows that one? Yeah, okay, don't be ashamed. Here's what it says in Proverbs 13:24. Whoever spares the rod hates their children, but the one who loves their children is careful to discipline them. So once again, we got kind of a paraphrase, a little bit of a misquote. It doesn't change the principle there. Disciplining children is a responsible practice encouraged within the scriptures. And then this last one, this one's my favorite one. Judge not, lest you be judged. Here's what's interesting. When I was doing research for this scripture, a lot of people were like, this is a misquote. This is the biggest misquote that gets abused by anybody. Like, I've read on all these different forums. Like, you know, I want to feel what people feel in terms of the way that some of these scriptures are being abused. And this one's like, this one is the one that's abused. Because when I'm, basically, there's all these angry people that are like, man, when I just shove the Bible down people's throats, guess what they do? They get angry and they start judging me and using this verse. This is what's so interesting about it, right? What does Matthew 7:1 say? Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. If you're a Christian and you're a jerk, expect to be treated like a jerk back. Come on, somebody. The principle stays the same. When people use truth against you, guess what? You're under attack by truth that stays truth, and the principle stays the same. And it might be a good idea to stop being a jerk. Come on, somebody. The principle stays the same. So if somebody's using that verse against you, come on. The same measure has been given back to you. That's what Jesus is saying. Don't be surprised, people. If you get judgy, guess what? People going to judge you. That's common sense. Come on. That's good, right? Okay, here we go. So it doesn't change. People are like getting silent. People don't like that one. Ooh. Okay, here we go. It's not a misquote. It's a paraphrase, but its principle stays the same. Okay, here we go. Misquote number two. Common misquote number two. Today is the day you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Come on, put your hands together, church. No, I'm just kidding. Okay. I like this one. This one's good. This is interesting because there's some nuances here in the way that this verse is misquoted. So let's investigate this one a little bit. And here's what I will say. That's a worship song, right? That's straight out of a worship lyric. And here's what we need to understand. Many times our theology or what we believe about the Bible is dictated by our worship songs and our lyrics. Come on, somebody. It really is, right? We understand that the theology that we sense through music sometimes gets more ingrained into our minds and our hearts than actually sitting down and digesting the Bible on its own. So let's look at this for a second, because let's figure out where this is pulled from, and let's look at the wording, and let's identify where the misquote is, and see if there's anything further that we can glean from this scripture. Psalm 118 is where this comes from, verses 22 through 24. This is what it says. It says, "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad." The Lord has done it this very day. So the question becomes, as the reader, what is it? And sometimes we generalize this, and we start worship, and we're like, today is the day the Lord has made. We're going to rejoice and be glad. But hey, let's take it a step further. Where we pull this verse from, let's investigate the principle. What is it? And as we investigate the culture of this time, here's what we know about it. Israel had imperial powers who thought Israel were nobodies. Israel themselves, the people of God, understood who they were. They were God's people empowered to do God's work, his chosen nation, to accomplish his work. And what this psalm describes in this situation that's happening is basically a festive procession into Jerusalem after some great deliverance. We don't know exactly what type of deliverance this looks like, but we know that the psalm represents this joyful deliverance, this joyful praise to God for what he's done. The people of God are celebrating salvation. They're basically saying, looking back and celebrating out of this day that had happened where they had been delivered, where they were in bondage, when they were in slavery, right? And God had delivered them, and he had done it this very day. So they're looking back, they're reflecting upon it, and they're saying, God, you are good. We praise you for what you have done in this situation. But it's interesting because this verse is actually quoted in the New Testament as well. So let's fast forward a little bit to Acts chapter 4. Which is going to help us in terms of going a little bit deeper in our interpretation of this verse. To give a little bit of context for Acts chapter 4, what has God done? He's resurrected. He has empowered his church to go and make disciples of all nations. We know that. So we're leaning into Acts chapter 4, where the early church is beginning to spread. And we have this story and this narrative of this lame man who sat outside of this temple. And we read this narrative, and Peter, the apostle, in his boldness, sees this man with this, basically, not able to function like a normal human being, and he prays and he commands, basically, for him to walk. And what do we read in the story? We read that the power of God, through Peter, allows this man, who is lame, to begin to be normal, right? To have normal function within his body. So people are trying to make sense of all this. People are trying to understand, what in the world is going on? God has empowered his church, empowered his people to do miracles. So it really kind of sets the stage for Acts chapter 4. It's also helpful to know that this man who had been healed was in a public place. People were used to seeing. It's like the same person you see on the corner that you pass by on the work every day, right? You just begin to recognize and see this person. The whole community was enamored by the fact that, oh my gosh, the lame man now walks, right? This is amazing. So people are trying to figure this out. We get to Acts chapter 4, verse 8. It says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who is lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He's saying, come on, Jesus is at work. Jesus has empowered his church. Verse 11, here we go. Jesus is, here's the quote, Psalm 118, the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. This is so interesting, right? Because now we understand in that same theme of salvation, Peter quotes this verse and points to it this very day. It this very day, in a New Testament perspective, Peter uses that to describe what is this day that he's talking about. What is this day he's reflecting on? He's reflecting on Easter. He's reflecting on Resurrection Sunday, the fact that God is not dead, the fact that God is no longer dead, but rose again, like we talked about on Easter, the reliability of the scriptures. Come on, if the resurrection of Jesus didn't happen, we all should leave. It's not worth it. If that event didn't happen, Christianity is bunk. There's no point. But we know that Resurrection Sunday is the key, the center point of our faith, because we understand that God is alive, active, and empowering his people to accomplish the works according to his will. Come on, somebody. So when we reflect on this verse at the surface, we could just generally say, yeah, come on, God's creative. He has created this day. But here's, when we get beneath the surface on this verse, here's what we understand. Come on. Easter Sunday is an amazing event, but come on, we don't leave Easter Sunday and the power of God at the door at Easter Sunday. We understand that Easter Sunday informs our everyday. Come on, today is a day that the Lord has made, but today is a day that the Lord has made in reference to Easter and the fact that the resurrection power that God offers and is shown and displayed through Easter is available to his church each and every day. Come on, somebody. And I don't know about you, but I want to press into that power. I want to press into that fullness of God of what he offers us. But I love it. We can generalize it. It's not bad to generalize, but what I'm saying is sometimes we miss a little bit what's under the surface, and it's helpful to be reminded of the fact that our God is not dead, but he is alive, and the same spirit that conquered the grave lives within you and I. Come on, somebody. And that's good news, and that's helpful for us today. So the depth of this passage, right? This passage is not compelling us to rejoice in just any day, but to rejoice in the day of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that day informs today. What a powerful connection. And what a small nuance sometimes in the way that this verse could be misquoted. Really helpful stuff, right? Okay, we got two more. We're going to be going pretty quick here. Misquote number three. Money is the root of all evil. Anybody hear this one? Yeah, here we go. This one's really simple, right? Common misconception with an easy fix. Let's see what the scriptures say, where this comes from. 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And it's a big difference here, right? Because if money is the root of all evil, money is bad, right? Money should be denied. Money should be pushed away. But this kind of sometimes still influences Christian perspectives, right? That being rich is a bad thing. Like, God doesn't desire for people to be rich in finances. God doesn't desire those things. No, actually, Job was wealthy. He was described as a man who was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. So we can't separate those two things and say, well, if you're wealthy, you're a bad person. No, neither is true in terms of socioeconomic class, right? Whether you're not wealthy or you are. Money doesn't dictate who you are. It doesn't dictate your holiness, right? But sometimes this can be abused in a way. Loving money, which is the Greek it's avarice, and it implies an emotional affection, is the root of all sorts of evil, as the desire to accumulate wealth is placed above God and others. So money becomes an issue when money becomes a god, when it becomes Almighty God. Everything through your life begins to be something that where money is worshipped most of all. And we don't, come on, you turn on the news and you realize how much money does actually dictate many of the evils in our world. That's not against what the scripture is saying. That's actually is what the scripture is saying. But it's helpful to know that money is not the root of all evil, right? Not all evil. So that's a common one that really, really easy to fix, really easy to kind of filter through, right? Okay, and last but not least, misquote number four, and then we're gonna wrap up this morning. I like this one. Misquote number four is this: God will not give you more than you can handle. Come on. Yeah, I heard it. I heard it already. Yes, he will. Come on, somebody. This is a worldview that can become very, very damaging. Very damaging in a sense of your expectations of life and what life looks like when you follow Jesus. So let's look at it. Let's look at the scripture. And once again, I've heard this. I probably had used this before. You know what I'm saying? Because it's just a nice little paraphrase that kind of rolls off the tongue really nice. Well, let's see what 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's look at this. Verses 12 through 13. Paul writes once again to the Corinthian church, two chapters later after that key verse we were looking at. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so you can endure it. Amen? This is we talked about it a few weeks ago, discipleship, that we're a work in progress. We're always being renovated until our death, right? That no one is perfect, and everyone is in some sort of a process in terms of chasing after God and letting God's ways begin to influence our ways and the ways that we live life initially according to our flesh, which then changes according to our spirit and the way that our spirit guides us. When it comes to giving us more than we can handle, he can and he will, because it is one way God can show us the way back to humility. Amen? Come on, sometimes we convince ourselves that we've got it all figured out, but we don't. We don't have this life figured out, but God helps us. God allows those things to be vehicles of growth. According to 1 Corinthians 10:13, God will not let us be tempted beyond our limits and will provide a way out of that temptation. We will be given more than we can handle, but he will also give us strength to stand up amidst it. If you think you've arrived, think again, because life throws us curveballs. But God equips us to swing at those curveballs and hit home runs. Come on, somebody. God allows those obstacles, those things in our lives, to become areas that create, that catalyze growth and depth to our lives. Testimony to be used for his glory, where we grow ourselves, but then we allow that growth to affect others who are experiencing the same type of pain, who are experiencing the same type of obstacle. That's how grand and good our God is. The enemy and sinfulness throws us all sorts of things in life, and God says, no, let me gather these things and use it as ammo against evil. Come on. Overcome evil by doing good. It's amazing when we think about that. So I just want to invite the worship team back up, and we're just going to reflect a little bit this morning and wrap up. But I want to bring us back to that initial verse we looked at, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. And I think this is just really, really helpful. We'll just read it again. Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to. But whoever loves God is known by God. Our brains are a little fuller. This is why I want kind of us to end a little bit today in understanding, hey, this is, once again, these are some common misquotes. There's some things that we can glean from. There's some investigation that we can take when it comes to studying our Bibles and not just always taking Scripture with a grain of salt. We're encouraged, come on, each and every one of us to investigate the Bible for ourselves. Let it become our own faith. Let it not just be spoon-fed to us and take everyone's word for it, but studying the Bible, getting into his word. We took some time to look at the scriptures a little deeper, and we could just so easily today, once again, let it be just knowledge. We can do this any Sunday, though, right? We can hear something good. We can hear something that maybe makes our heart jump a little bit, and it could just end at that. It could just become knowledge within our brains. But if we're going to put all our chips in any type of basket when it comes to engaging with the scriptures, when it comes to engaging with God himself, we should put all our chips in the basket of love. God's greatest commitment, to love him and to love your neighbor as yourself. Come on, somebody, that it doesn't just end with just glorifying and give God the praise. It ends with that love for God beginning to ooze out of our lives and beginning to affect other people in relationship. What's interesting about this, I know a lot of Bible-believing Christians who miss this love in their approach. Love is all over the scriptures. Come on. Jesus is the centerpiece of the scriptures, the illustration of perfect love as he died on the cross as the ultimate sacrifice for us, a centerpiece. But when it comes to practical application in the way that people live their lives, many times that theme of love is missed altogether. This is how false becomes truth. This is how our approach. We could leave the scriptures at the door this morning, but unfortunately, many times that doesn't happen in terms of our misapplication. Many times that scripture goes into our brain, it infiltrates our heart, and for some reason, that transfer into our feet to actually move and do God's work transitions in a way where the application of love isn't present. Theology becomes meaningless if it never translates to action. How do we miss the interpretation of love when Jesus is the representation of perfect love? How do we miss that when the Bible is all about him? How do we allow the false approach to become truth? Theology shouldn't stay in the brain, once again. Neither should it just hang out in our heart. But there's a full transition when it goes through the brain to the heart and actually gets our feet to do something. Bad theology can cause people to take action and do things that don't represent Jesus whatsoever. But good theology can cause people to take action and do things that change the world. Anybody else want to change the world? Anybody else's heart ache when we realize that 40% of our city is unchurched? We make the assumption of, yeah, we're seeing people, we're reaching people. Until 10,000 begins to shrink, we haven't done our job completely. But here's what I know. God's calling us on mission, and he's empowering us. He's equipping us with his power and his love to see that number of 10,000 begin to dwindle lower and lower and lower and lower. So this morning, if you want to be a world changer, come on, if you want to join in with that mission, if you want to lead with love, come on, let's allow our worship to God begin to just continue to infiltrate our lives this morning. So I just want us to stand up on our feet as we close, and simply this is, come on, let's not let there be barriers in that transition. As we worship God, as we cognitively connect with him, as we sing praise to him, let's let that transition be full. Let's let us ourselves engage with God, maybe in a new way this morning, where it transitions from our head, yeah, it gets to our heart. We say, man, this our worship just makes me jump for joy. But it could just be left there. And what God is wanting from us, he's saying, come on, let it infiltrate to your feet. Let your feet start moving. Let your feet start being on mission. Because there's 10,000 people within our city limits that don't affiliate themselves with church. That's according to a census that where we live in the Bible Belt. Come on, somebody, 10,000 people, and God is allowing our church to be a vehicle to solve that issue so people can experience the fullness, the grace, the love of God. God is calling his church to go and make disciples, but we got to personally allow that transition to happen from the head to the heart to the feet. And when we move, we know that we are equipped and empowered with God's fullness to witness to people God's love and his power. We have not been left abandoned, church, but his spirit empowers us. His spirit breaks in. His spirit begins to allow us to do things that we thought were unimaginable, but it takes the faith of us stepping forward and moving. So appropriately, we introduced this new song, Fullness, this morning, and I just want us to end on that. God desires us to be full of his power, for the purpose of witness, not to just be spiritual people. I'm spiritual. I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. No. The purpose of being filled with the Spirit is for the purpose of witness. The purpose for others. When God gives you an inkling, man, there's been people that have prayed things over me that I'm like, you're reading my mail. I feel closer to God. I feel God's love in a tangible way in those moments. That's why he does that. That's why he gives his church gifts. That's why he empowers his church. So let's embrace all that he wants to give us this morning. Let's end in power, understanding that God has not left us abandoned, but given us all the tools we need. Amen.